This morning, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 9 through 13. A passage that is familiar, I'm sure, to all of you this morning. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, by inspiration of your Holy Spirit and through the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these things are written on these pages for us, for application for our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us understanding and how these things would apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you, of course, recognize those words as what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. We don't use the Lord's Prayer typically on Sunday mornings. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we will incorporate it into our worship service. But when I was young, I can remember growing up, and maybe some of you too, but every Sunday during the worship service, we would recite the Lord's Prayer from memory at the end of the what was referred to as the pastoral prayer. We refer to it as the congregational prayer. And many churches did the same thing. I know that those who grew up Catholic, and some of you actually did grow up Catholic here, and that you, if you went to confession, that you would go in and the priest would say, well, okay, go out and say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers, and you'll be good to go. And so the Catholics would, they were familiar with the Lord's Prayer as well. It's not used as regularly today, I think, because people value spontaneity more than formality, and so many churches have moved away from using it as just a part of their ritual of worship, if I can use that term. Most of you know that throughout the fall here, we've been going through our bulletin, we have been drawing from this each part of our order of worship and looking at the whys and wherefores. What do these things mean? What is the call to worship? Why do we sing hymns? What is an invocation? A question that I asked many years ago. I was in seminary, and I had been asked to assist the pastor was away, and I was asked to assist the preacher in the pulpit. And I looked down at the bulletin after singing the hymn, and I go, what's an invocation? And I asked the question, and he says, don't worry about it. And so we moved on ahead in our worship on that particular Sunday. But I went home and I looked up and I realized it's an invitation to God to enter into our presence. But all of the things that we have that are a part of our order of worship, why do we do them? What are they? And this morning, we're turning our attention to prayer. Now, last week, we turned our attention to the scripture reading and to the sermon, which I incorporated together because, you see, these two things do go together, don't they? But this morning, and instead of having our prayer prior to our sermon, we have our prayer afterwards in response to the sermon. Now, I realize that there have been many sermons preached on the Lord's Prayer, probably many sermon series preached on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm sure that I have done the same thing in the past, and many books that have been written on the Lord's Prayer, and my intention is not to reinvent the wheel, but for us to see how this factors into what we do as God's people on Sunday morning. Now, we find the Lord's Prayer recorded on two separate occasions in the New Testament. One is here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, And here Jesus is speaking to a large crowd of people there from the side of the mountain in Galilee. And he opens up and he says that, pray then like this. Now, on the other occasion, we find it in Luke's gospel, and there the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. They had been observing Jesus leaving and going off and praying by himself. I'm sure they had heard Jesus pray in their presence, and so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, we don't know. It could be that, and these two texts are virtually identical as we look at these things. And we don't know if the disciples had something specific in their mind, if they were looking for, say, a formal prayer similar to what in Judaism is referred to the Kaddish or the Aleinu or one of the other formal prayers that is often recited in a synagogue or whatever today even. But the point is that here we find Jesus giving them these words. Now, was it his intention? I think it's a helpful thing for us to say the Lord's Prayer. And I know pastors that say, oh yeah, I pray the Lord's Prayer every single day as part of my prayer life. And I certainly would not advise against doing that. But I believe what Jesus is doing here is giving us a pattern for prayer to help us when we pray. And so there are three particular things that I want to look at this morning with this regard. And it's not the typical outline that you're going to find in many other books or many other preachers. But here, the three things that I want to focus on this morning is, one, first, how we address God. Secondly, how we pray for God's kingdom. And thirdly, how we pray, lastly, for ourselves. And so these are my three points this morning. Now, we've been hearing a lot about the royal family lately. And Daniel, I can relate to you because you are Canadian by background, as you shared with us this morning. And my grandmother was Canadian. And so she was a loyalist. But here in the United States, across on this side of the border, of course, we take the royal family lightly. But of course we hear about King Charles now, it used to be Queen Elizabeth, and of course Prince William, and it probably won't be too long before Prince William becomes King William because his father has cancer and it's not looking good for him. But the point is that when people address them, they address them as Your Majesty. And so speaking to the royal family, and that's different from the way that they would address what's referred to as a commoner. Well, if we were talking with some official in our own country, a dignitary, such as the president, or even in the military, for example, if I were to address an officer as an enlisted man, I would refer to him as sir. I would address him as sir. Now, prior to the time of Moses, and where God revealed to Moses his name, we read that oftentimes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs and others, referred to God as El Shaddai, which means God all-powerful. But then when Moses asked God his name, at the burning bush, when God told him he wanted him to go down into Egypt and to bring his people out, he gave him his name. And Moses said, well, whom shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. And so it's from that Hebrew word, Echya Asher Echya, I am that I am, or I am who I am, that etymologically, we get the name Yahweh. And so throughout history, of course, this is God's name, the four Hebrew letters that in English would transliterate YHWH. But the point is that when Jesus says to address God, he says, address him as our Father. But then he goes on and says, hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What Jesus reminds us of here is that we're talking about the God of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here, that word that is used for God is not the name Yahweh. It's what we would refer, that is what we would refer to as God's covenantal name, the name by which God would be known by his people, but rather this is what we would call the generic term for God, and that is the Hebrew word Elohim. But when we think about the God of Genesis 1, it automatically creates in our mind the magnitude of who God really is. Now, it took 35 years. The Voyager spacecraft was sent into space back in 1977, so it's going on 50 years now. And it took 35 years to Voyager 1 to pass Pluto and get to the edge of the solar system. If we stand out here on a dark winter night and we look at the sky and we think about all the stars that we see there in the sky. Or when Ian was down in Brazil and we went down to visit him and we went outside, we were up near this national park in Brazil and we stood out there and you can't see the North Star from down in Brazil because it's south of the equator, but you can see the Southern Cross. But it was just absolutely vivid there. The night sky with all of the stars, and you think about the magnitude of all of the stars. And when we think about the size of our galaxy and how far it is from here to the planet Pluto, if they still consider it a planet, I don't know if they do or not. But the point is that when we think about the expanse of our galaxy and how it took all of these years, they say that the Voyager spacecraft now has reached essentially that point where it takes one day for light to make it from where it is now back to Earth to where we are here. And so the distance that we have there, and we think that our galaxy is just, the solar system is just a small piece of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and scientists and figure that there are between 100 billion and 200 trillion, 2 trillion galaxies in the solar system. And that just staggers the imagination. And yet what we realize is that God is bigger than all of these things because he has made it all. And he brought it all into existence by the power of his word, by his own initiative. And so it just staggers the imagination to think about God's immensity and to think about God's power. And yet Jesus includes here in the Lord's Prayer, he includes this phrase, "Hallowed be your name." And so what he's saying here is that we exhibit a recognition of God's holiness. Now remember when Moses first approached that bush that was on fire on top of Sinai, and a voice came from the bush and said, "Moses, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground." And so Moses knew that there was something supernatural happening there. He knew that there was something supernatural. And then later, when God was giving them the plans to build the tabernacle, and when the tabernacle was finally constructed, and there the glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle, which represented that God's presence was contained within the tabernacle. And here we find two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they presumptuously went and offered unauthorized fire, the incense that they brought before the Lord, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And Moses turns to his brother Aaron and tells his brother Aaron what had happened, that God is a holy God and we cannot approach him like that. And so, of course, all of this means that we are separated from from God by virtue of his holiness. And during the history of Judaism, we know even Orthodox Jews today will not use that covenant name that God has given for fear of taking God's name in vain, breaking the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so when they come across that those four consonants that represent God's name, Yahweh, in the scriptures, they say, don't say that word. Use the word Adonai. And so when they were putting the vowel symbols underneath those consonants later, they put the vowels for the name, the word Adonai. And this is where we eventually got the name Jehovah from. And so when we think of it, you know, God's holiness is an intimidation to all of us. Adam and Eve, when they first encountered God, when God came into the garden after the eating of the fruit, and God called out and said, Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where Adam was. And Adam knew that God knew where he was, but yet Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid behind a bush. And Adam said, we were afraid, we were naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from? And the point is that Adam and Eve were exposed before God's holy gaze, and they knew it. And so our response to that is a response of fear, a response of, or perhaps we just say, well, I'll pretend that God isn't even there. I will turn and look in the other direction. And while we know, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that we are aware of God's existence, and yet we suppress that knowledge, or perhaps we are afraid to come before God in prayer, and yet what God does, what Jesus says, is that we can refer to God as our Father. And what that means is that God knows us. He knows us. He knows us by name, even as our first hymn from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows every detail about our lives. He knows even the motives of our hearts. And so here, what Jesus is saying is that we can call God our Father. But we can only call God our Father through the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ, who has made access for us. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is how we pray for God's kingdom. Because here in this next verse, we read, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, why did Jesus say this and incorporate this into our prayer? The fact is that God's kingdom features prominently into Jesus' preaching. You think about the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew and Luke, the two Gospels that have have the Lord's Prayer recorded in them. And here we read, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, we read that in chapter 4, before Jesus had given them the Lord's Prayer, and we read that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that Matthew later writes, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And there, as soon as we go into the Lord's Prayer, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There, the word kingdom occurs over 50 times in Matthew's gospel. And Luke is the same way, not quite 50 times, I think 44 times in Luke's gospel. So what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom, when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done? Well, the fact of the matter is that since the days of the garden, there's been a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. When Satan came in and he took that which was perfect and he tipped over the apple cart, and everything was changed after that. And so how many times do we see this conflict, this battle taking place throughout all of Scripture and the history of God's people? You think about the Exodus. You think about Pharaoh, and you think about the Egyptians and how God brought his people out and parted the waters for them, and then the waters closed back in on top of Pharaoh's army. You think about David and Goliath. It's not just the story about how David was brave, and because David was brave, well, we can use him as a good example, which we can, but that's not the gist of the story. The point is that here we have another example of that conflict between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. We think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we find in the fourth chapter there of Matthew's gospel, and where Satan comes along after Jesus baptized him, and Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and Satan comes along and tries to tempt him three different times. And on one of those occasions, he takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says that, "I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus, of course, as he did each time, he quotes from Scripture, and here he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so here we have, once again, this conflict. But where it comes to a real head, of course, in Jesus' ministry is at the crucifixion. And of course, we know that's the point in which the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, each Sunday for the past couple years, we've been praying for the persecuted church, haven't we? We think about what's happening here in other countries, whether it would be in Somalia or whether it would be in China or whether it would be in some other nation where the church is being persecuted. And we've never experienced that in our own nation. There are many Christians who have and are experiencing it even to this day. At the same time, it's easy for us to get discouraged when we see spiritual decline in our own nation, in our own community. And of course, this is all the more impetus for us to be on our knees before the Lord in prayer. Well, this brings us to our third point, and that is how we pray for ourselves, because here Jesus goes on in the Lord's Prayer with these words. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so we pray for ourselves as well. The first thing, of course, is our daily bread. As we read, "Give us this day our daily bread." Of course, we think of when God provided manna for his people there in the wilderness for 40 years. We think of Jesus, of course, when he had been teaching and the crowd had followed him around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they had run out of food, and Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. We're going to feed them." And the disciples said, "We don't have enough food. Where are we going to get all that food from for 5,000 people?" And yet Jesus, of course, took a small bag lunch, 5 small loaves of bread the size of pancakes and 2 small dried fish, and he broke it and distributed it among the 5,000 people. There he was performing a miracle. And yet, after that, they followed him around the other side of the lake, and they were saying, "Well, are you going to perform another miracle for us. And Jesus, well, you're coming to me with wrong motives. All you want essentially is another free lunch. And but here we have Jesus, of course, performing this miracle. But in that context, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread of life. Of course, we are hearing a lot about SNAP benefits and what we used to call food stamps and how the funds have been cut so people can't get the free food. And so we began to ask ourselves the question, okay, do we have enough to go out to the grocery store and buy enough groceries for this week? How are we going to pay the rest of our bills? But the point is, of course, is that we owe our very existence to God. And Jesus, of course, goes on further here in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't need anything. God provides for them. How much more your heavenly Father will provide for you? Well, this leads us to the second point. And here Jesus says, pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We immediately think of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, the one who owed his master a huge sum that was comparable to millions of dollars that he had no possibility of repaying. And so he went, and his master could have taken everything that he had and thrown him into prison. And so he asked for forgiveness. And so the master forgave him. And immediately he went out, and here one of his neighbors owed him just a small sum of money. And he challenged him for it, and he says, cough it up. And of course, the word got back to the master. And so here what Jesus is saying is that we should forgive. We've been forgiven much. Are we going to forgive as well? Are we going to give others the same grace that we ourselves have received? But then the other thing that we have here, of course, is where Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Of course, we know that all of life, the Christian life, is a spiritual battle. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, he points this out, doesn't he? Where Paul, there near the end of his letter, says he talks about the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. And within that context, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And toward the end there, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, and so forth here. The spiritual battle, I need to point out, is that it's easy for us to think of the spiritual battle as out there. It's dealing with the struggles that we face in our culture, in our community. But the spiritual battle is much closer to home. The spiritual battle is not fought by charging the gates of hell with a water pistol, if I can use the words that one of our former elders used to use, the analogy, but rather it has to do with the practicalities of the Christian life, because you look at the context of what Paul is talking about here from chapter 5 on, where he, in Ephesians, he talks about the relationships in the home, husbands and wives. He talks about the relationship with others in the church. He talks about parents and children. He talks about employers, employees, or here in his terminology, the slaves and the master. And so it's within the context, this context of the practicalities of everyday circumstances. And the point is that Satan will try to derail and discourage us. And when we fail at some point, Satan will accuse us. He's our accuser. Just as that analogy that we have in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest there in Zechariah's vision sees the high priest standing in the Holy of Holies, not clean, but rather in filthy clothes. And Satan there to accuse him. Sometimes God allows us to be tempted, even as Jesus told Peter that Satan had requested to sift him like wheat. And in essence, what Jesus said there in so many words is that I have given him permission, but when you come back to the Lord, then feed my sheep. And so what he's saying here is that it fosters dependence on God's deliverance rather than depending on our own strength and our own efforts. And so we pray those words, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, one thing I need to say as I prepare to wrap this up is that we can't look at the Lord's Prayer without thinking about our Lord Jesus himself, can we? Could it be that when Jesus says, pray those words, give us this day our daily bread, that he was thinking about more than food on the table and about more than enough money to pay our rent and our utility bills? Jesus, of course, had told the crowd there that I am the bread of life. And then later with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus said, this is my body, taking bread and breaking it. This is my body, which is broken for you. In the garden, of course, Jesus referred to his heavenly Father as Holy Father. But in that same context there in the garden, he calls him Abba, Father, as we read in the Gospels. He says, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. The Lord Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, after he asked his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, affirmed Peter in his response. And he says, your name will become the rock. And not upon Peter, the rock, but upon his confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so at the end of Matthew's gospel, we have those words where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. We must remember that as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are indeed engaged in spiritual conflict. And so the Apostle Peter reminds us of that too, doesn't he? Where Peter says to us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. But we can take comfort in the fact that the end of the story has been written. And so that's what we have in John's revelation, isn't it? Where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus' prayer is not just a formality. It's not just a duty, but rather it's a privilege. And we can take heart in knowing that Jesus himself, even now, is interceding for us on our behalf. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope of the gospel contained in your word. We thank you for this means of grace. We thank you for Jesus' words, a pattern for us as we as we approach you in prayer, O Lord. And so when we pray, Father, may we sense that this indeed is a privilege that you have given to us. This is a privilege, and yes, it requires effort on our part and should require effort on our part, but it is a privilege that has been given to us that we might know you as our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you for the privilege of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.